you'd like to read along with me, our scripture reading this morning will be from Matthew chapter 22, verses 34 through 40. I'll be reading from the New American Standard. Matthew chapter 22, verses 34 through 40. But when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to them, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets."
Thank you, brother, for that reading from Matthew chapter 22. Pliny the Elder was a Roman writer who lived during the same period as Jesus Christ. He told a story of setting an obelisk, which, when it was erected, would stand 99 feet tall. 20,000 workers were selected to pull on the ropes and activate the hoisting apparatus to raise this obelisk. There was a great responsibility and risk in that operation. They didn't have the machinery that we have today to help us to do work like that. And so, if there were some kind of error or some kind of failure, while they were trying to raise this huge obelisk, it would fall. And it would ruin years of work. And so the king demanded one act which ensured the complete attention and the best direction of the engineer. He ordered the engineer's own son to be strapped to the apex, to the top of that obelisk as it was raised. Would that man have put his heart into his work? You see, that was the idea. His heart, as well as his head, would have been given to that task. Commitment involves accepting a risk of very deep involvement, such as loving the Lord with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, and with all of our strength. Today we face two problems with regard to commitment. In a complex, fast-paced society where we live, we have so very many concerns. And our inclination is that we are not so deeply involved in many of these. You remember in Luke 10, 41 and 42, Jesus told a woman in whose presence he was, called her by name and said, "Martha, Martha, you are concerned, you are worried and bothered about so many things." Practically speaking, it's really impossible for us to devote ourselves fully to so very many concerns in our lives. We end up undercommitted to things that matter very much because of an overcommitment to many things that don't really matter all that much. Not only that, but the spirit of our age kind of fosters this idea for us to not be strongly committed to anything because we value the flexibility. We value being able to say, "Oh, I can give that up and pursue something else. And I can change and I can be flexible and I can keep my options open for whatever I want to do." And so it's no wonder that we sometimes get so little out of things that we do, because remember the old adage from our grandparents, you get out of something what you put into it? And I think that's very true. In whatever we commit ourselves, 4. Commitment. Think about that concept, but also think about joy. Joy is so very closely connected to commitment. And I'd like to show you that, and I hope that you realize that a little bit as we go on along in our lesson this morning. Probably you could explain all human behavior as a quest for joy or happiness or satisfaction. Think of people getting married and pursuing certain careers because they are in pursuit of the dream of being happy, content, pleased, having a good life. People get married and pursue careers in a hope of finding happiness. And they divorce and they change careers for precisely the same reason. I'm not happy in that, so I'm going to pursue happiness by doing something else. People commit sexual immorality because they think it will bring them happiness. They steal because they think that having material possessions will cause them to be happy and satisfied. Murderers kill because they think they'll be happier if they can somehow get rid of their enemies. Even suicidal people hope that death will bring them a measure of relief from their problems. So you see, all around us, it's no strange concept to us that people do things in pursuit of joy, happiness, satisfaction. Commitment and joy are partners. They go together. When we stand at a distance from the work and stand at a distance from relationships that ought to be very dear to us, we put ourselves in a position where we cannot be truly happy. Let's consider in our thinking together this morning three examples that show that commitment and joy are very, very close related. And that if we stand aloof and away from commitment, then our joy is not what it should be. It's not what it could be. It's not true happiness and joy. So let's think about three examples this morning. And the first one is marriage. In marriage, a commitment is both commanded and needed. Jesus said in Matthew 19, beginning in verse 4, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let no man separate." There you see this very serious concept of commitment in the marriage between a man and a woman. Yet in our world, there's often very little commitment to marriage relationships. We see it all around us, don't we? Many people consider their marriage as being open and subject to flexibility and change, disposable sometimes, and treat their marriages as if they are disposable. Many spend a little time nurturing marriage and becoming deeply and intimately involved with their marriage partner because of these concepts of marriage could be disposable if, for some reason, I'm not happy in it. Whenever commitment is low, no person should be surprised that joy and happiness in that relationship is low, and it doesn't fill their expectations. A Christian does not presume to know more about himself and his happiness than his Creator does. Hear what the Creator has said to us with regard to the subject of marriage, and you can see the tie between commitment and joy. Ephesians 5, verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Who would deny that that demands commitment? Titus 2 in verse 4, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands and love their children. Who would deny that that requires commitment? And the quality of the union depends very largely on our decision to think about marriage in terms of personal commitment. Personal commitment. Sometimes parents, from their superior position of knowledge and experience, must make their children temporarily unhappy about something. That usually happens in the disciplinary department, doesn't it? And they make this their children unhappy, not so they can just be unhappy, but there's a purpose. It's in order that they might enjoy a greater and more enduring happiness than the child really thought was possible. Is it not possible that there is a superior one, our Heavenly Father, who knows what will produce the greatest happiness in His creatures? Is it possible that He knows better than His children know? A man who deeply loves his wife and family cannot be really, truly happy in a cheap flirtation relationship that takes him away from his greater love and his greater joy, his greater commitment. Again, commitment and joy are partners. When we stand aloof from commitment, when we stand aloof from relationships that should matter very deeply to us, we sever the possibility of our being truly joyous, happy, and satisfied. Marriage is one example that shows that to be the case. Let's think of another one. Let's think about devotion to the Lord Himself. Here also you see that this devotion to the Lord is a responsibility. It's a command. It's a commitment. It's needed. The Lord asks of us the very deepest commitment of all. In our text this morning, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. Who would deny that that requires serious commitment? Too frequently, the evidence suggests that we invest little of ourselves in our relationship to the Lord. We may pray irregularly. We may read the Scriptures irregularly. We may attend the worship services of local Christians irregularly. We may reduce religion to the grist for purely intellectual debate with someone. We limit ourselves sometimes to routine and formal expressions of worship and praise. And so we find spirituality the least interesting thing to us in our hearts and in our lives. Because we've stood at a distance from the very deepest commitment of life to what is right and what is good, and the work of maintaining that commitment, the relationship that we should have with God, the dearest of all relationships that are possible for men, loses its fulfillment for us and loses its joy. Because this is true, we have such warnings from the Lord, like this one in Matthew 10, 37 through 39. Think about that commitment to love the Lord with everything there is in you as I read this. Jesus said, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. The Lord is not saying we should not love our family members. That is not what he's saying. Paul brought the concept that times would happen in the lives of people where they lost natural affection, where they didn't love members of their own family, that they didn't love their parents and they didn't love their children. Paul talked about that. We should love our family members, but at the same time, we should make ourselves worthy of Christ. And that's where the commitment comes in. And that's what Jesus is talking about in this command to love God above everything. The idea is, do not place commitment to God underneath the commitment to your family. Do not place family above God's truth. And not only that, be willing to suffer for doing that right thing of having commitment to God first, foremost, and above family. Find life where life can be found. Find it in Christ. Find it in God. Find it in Christ for His sake. That's where life is found. And when life is found, joy is there. Real joy. Real joy cannot be possessed without commitment. Some people believe that they are really not living right if they cause any kind of disharmony in their family at all. I think some people really believe that. Is this true to the book? If you had conviction and commitment to Christ, and someone in your family showed that they're losing that, and you try to help them, and you try to point out the right way, and they get mad at you for it. That's usually what happens. And so you feel bad and you think, well, I've done the wrong thing. Have you done the wrong thing? Manifestations of this problem are, you're talking to someone and they'll say something like, well, I'm not telling my brother he's wrong. He'll be mad at me. I'm not going to tell my sister that she shouldn't have done that. She'll be mad at me. I'm not going to tell my parents that they need to stay together in their marriage. They'll get mad at me. They might write me out of the will. They might upset me. Well, where is your commitment? Where is your foremost commitment? It's not to say don't love your family. And then we sometimes feel this way, and we feel this way so much about our family, and we're committed to our family so much, that if any other Christian comes to any member of our family and suggests that they've done something wrong, we defend our family members before we defend the truth of God. And that happens. That's real. When I was converted, was it wrong for me to have convictions based on the word of my master? Should I have avoided disrupting my family members by standing against the fact that my father should not have run off with his secretary, that he should have remained faithful to his wife? Or my brother should not have run off with his secretary, he should have made himself faithful to his wife. He should have been committed. Or my other brother should not have run off with his secretary. He should have been committed to his wife. Was I wrong for opposing my family members because of what God said? Some people will just absolutely not do that. Well, this is what Jesus is talking about here. The priority commitment. Where is it? Is it family or is it God? It has to be God, Jesus said. And if it's not, Jesus said, you're not worthy of me. You are not worthy to wear my name and be my disciple. That's hard sometimes to say. Sometimes we need to be careful and realize that we may need to return to our first love. As Jesus told brethren, in Revelation 2, verses 4 and 5, I have this against you, he said, that you left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I'm coming to you and will remove your lampstand from out of its place unless you repent. We need to recover this surpassing knowledge of Jesus Christ, Philippians 3 and verse 8. Again, commitment and joy are partners. And if we separate ourselves from commitment to God and from what that commitment involves and the relationships that it involves of those who should be dear to us, we forfeit the fulfillment that we could have. Life, Jesus said. He came to bring it and bring it in abundance. And that's what we're talking about. We don't want to forfeit that fulfillment. We want that life that the Master is bringing. Okay? The third idea that I'd like to suggest to you is the example of involvement in the life and the work of the local congregation. Here also, commitment is needed and it's required. Yet we sometimes find ourselves with less commitment than we should have for our working together. We are to abound in the work of the Lord. Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 8. Please turn in your Bible at this point. Look at John 15. Gospel of John, chapter 15. We want to look at 10 through 14 because we're looking to tie together the idea of commitment and joy. And I think we can see right in this passage the very close connection that there is there and what this means for a person who's a Christian. John 15, beginning in verse 10. Okay? If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. Okay, in this passage, do you see commitment? It's obvious, isn't it? The Lord said, if you keep my commandments. It takes commitment to do that, doesn't it? It takes resolve. It takes conviction. I'm committed to that. I'm stuck to it. That's what I'm going to do. I'm purpose. I'm driving for that. You see, that's commitment. And right after he says, if you keep my commands, he says, that your joy may be made full. You see the connection? You see how those are closely connected? Joy, that your joy may be made full. That is, that it may be complete. That it may lack nothing. That you don't have any inferior measure of joy in you whatsoever. You have joy that God gives you because God knows what real joy is. He knows where it belongs. It belongs in you. And he knows how to get it there, but you have to cooperate with it. And it has something to do with commitment. It is no cheerless, barren existence that Jesus Christ has planned for his people. It's a life of joy, of real life and real happiness. Jesus wants to see this inner light, this internal, incomparable rejoicing in the hearts of his disciples. And so he says, that my joy may be in you, that your joy may be made full. That's what I want. That's what you want. Okay, think about the commitment. Notice the connection of full joy with two things in this passage. Number one, keep my commandments. There's the commitment. The joy of which he speaks comes only as they are wholehearted in their obedience to His commands. To be half-hearted is really to get the worst of both worlds. You're unhappy. You're unhappy because you can't have the joy that God gives you. And you're unhappy because you realize that you failed in your commitment. And so you've got the worst of both worlds. And then secondly, the connection of joy is with love one another. Do you see that in this passage? This is one of the commandments that we must keep. Now, how does that relate to right now in America? Well, we'd be here a long time to explore all the possibilities, but I want to mention one to you, and that is churches all across America, all across this state, churches that you know about if you keep your ear to those sort of things, are having people, their members, walk out the back door and say, "I'm not happy here." There may be a multiplicity of reasons for that. But the reason that I want to talk about is when people say, "I'm not happy here." Well, why are you leaving? I lack zeal. I lack enthusiasm. I lack happiness. I lack satisfaction. It's happening. It has happened here. It's happening in churches all across this country. Why is that? If one really, truly seeks the joy that God offers, will he find it by walking out the door of faithful brethren? That would be a failure in finding real joy, I think. How did Jesus say that joy would be made full? In this passage, number one, keep His commandments, and number two, love one another. If I divorce myself from this group of faithful followers of God, will there be anyone in my life concerned about my commitment? Do I keep the commandments of God? Or no, I've gone off to try to be a Christian on my own, by myself, possibly. Will my joy be made full? No, because I've turned away from keeping God's commands and loving one another. Jesus never said that joy would be made full by walking out on your brethren. Do you see the close connection in this passage with love one another? Jesus never said that joy would be made full by departing from the truth of God and putting yourself in a position where you're walking with an apostate church because you're getting some fleshly happiness there. Maybe they have a good band playing during worship services, or maybe it's not the band. Maybe it's, well, I have friends there. Maybe it's something like that. The question is, can I turn my back on my spiritual family and find real joy that God offers through His Word? If you're following truth and you're doing the right thing, when you walk out the door, then others could follow your example and be right. Is that correct? What would happen to any local church if everyone followed the example of the departing members? Where would that church be? Would it exist anymore? Would that be the Lord's will? What about the example of Christ? Do you imagine that He was ever in a situation where He was sorry, that He felt dejected, rejected, that He wasn't on an emotional high? What about when He realized that if He went to Jerusalem, they were going to murder Him? He said, "Oh, I'm not very happy about that. I don't have the joy that I had when I was up in Galilee teaching and helping people because I've realized people are going to try to kill me now." And so to solve that lack of joy, you disciples are on your own. I'm going back to Galilee. Does that sound like something that the Lord would do? How would you feel as a parent if your son or your daughter came up to you and said, "I don't want to be in your family anymore"? How would that make you feel? Not pleasant. But it happens in homes across this country. The wife says, I don't want to be married to you anymore. I don't want these children anymore, and walks out the door. Sometimes while supper's cooking. That's happening all across this country. Is that the solution that is real, that people can really grasp a hold of and say, I did what I did so that now I'm living a life of ecstatic joy and life can be no better? No, because when you talk to them 2 years later, 3 years later, they're still down in the pits. All they've done is taken their problems from one place and transferred them to somewhere else, and they still have the same problems. How can a person who wants to be in heaven turn away from the Lord's commandments and His brethren? It can't happen. Jesus said in this passage we've looked at in the Gospel of John, they're connected. Further, notice the things that joy is connected to in the pages of the New Testament. Galatians 5 and verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. You see the joy there? Do you see the faithfulness there? And do you see where they come from? The fruit of the Spirit. In 1 Peter 1 and verse 8, those who believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Boy, that's the real joy that I want. What about you? That's what I want. But it's in those who believe in Him. Who believe in Him. Do you really believe in Him? If you do, you can have that great joy, inexpressible and full of glory. But that's what it takes. It takes a real belief in Him, and that's commitment, isn't it? Joy comes through fellowship with the Father, walking in the light, having our sins forgiven, as John wrote in 1 John 1, 3 through 7. And in Philippians 1 and verse 25, joy in the faith. You see where joy is? Now, let me ask you this question. Has your countenance fallen? Are you lacking real joy in your life? Are you lacking happiness in your life? Are you lacking satisfaction and contentment? We've talked about this passage before, but I want to mention it again for you in Genesis chapter 4, verses 6 through 7. This passage teaches something. And if I don't understand what it teaches, I wish someone would help me, because I don't want to be wrong about making an application on this passage. But you remember the story of Cain and Abel, how that Cain killed his brother, and it was a matter of what God had required in sacrifice. One was being offered to God by faith and the other wasn't. We find out later in the New Testament. But in Genesis 4 and verse 6, the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry and why has your countenance fallen? He's asking Cain, why are you mad? But that's not all He's asking him. He's asking him, why are you depressed? Why don't you have joy? Notice what He says next. If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? If you do what is right, will you not feel better? That's the way we would say it to someone today. Will you not find happiness in doing the right thing? Will you not find joy in serving your God? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? But if you do not well, you know, if you stay in that angry mode that you're in, if you stay in that depression, if you don't seek out the joy, you know what's happening to you, God says to Cain? Sin is crouching at the door. Sin is crouching at the door like a lion crouches before he attacks his prey. And its desire is for you. Sin wants you. It's about to attack you. It's about to destroy you. But the solution for that, you must master it. Okay? Do you see the commitment there? You have to master sin. You have to put it out of your life. You have to do what God said, even when you don't feel like it. That's commitment. You've got to do it. You master sin. And then your countenance will be lifted. Do you see that connection? It's self-disclosure for a man like Cain to say, I'm angry and I'm depressed. You're telling someone something about yourself. Now, we can analyze that with all the human wisdom in the world and never come away with a correct answer, but God analyzes it here. He says, the reason you're depressed is because you're not doing right. And because you're not doing right, sin's about to destroy you. But you have to rule over it. You have to master it. Don't let it master you. You have to be willing to submit. You can't just be mad and unhappy. That's a cover for disobedience. It's more selfish than you realize. Cain, you're more focused on yourself than you should be. And that's why you're angry, and that's why you're unhappy. Another passage I want to mention to you. Philippians 2. Look at Philippians 2, verses 1 through 5, just briefly. Thank you for... appreciate you listening to me so very much. Philippians 2, 1 through 5. And notice what this passage says now. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ... where is that encouragement? In Christ. You see that? In verse 1 of Philippians 2, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, Paul says, make my joy complete. How would those Christians make his joy complete? By being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do you see commitment in that phrase, intent on one purpose? That means your purpose is the same as mine. And mine is the same as yours. And all of us have the same purpose. We're of the same mind. We maintain the same love, united in the Spirit, intent on one purpose. Now notice the contrary to that in the very next verse. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. That'll destroy you. But with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. This is the key, Paul says. This is the key to finding real joy. It's in commitment. Be of the same mind. Be of the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do not be selfish. Do not have empty conceit. But with the humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Now notice what verse 4 says. It's plain enough we can all understand this, I think. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests. Do you see that? But also for the interests of others. I am not looking out for your interests. I have no concern whatsoever for your interests. If you need me, and I walk out that door. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interest of others. And what does it take? Verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Have that attitude. It's important. It's what's going to hold you together. It's what's going to help you be justified on the day of God. This passage teaches us where the root of the problem lies. Doesn't it? Doesn't it say where the root of the problem is in verse 3? Selfishness or empty conceit. Not regarding others and their interests. What if what makes you happy causes your brethren to be unhappy? Which is more important? is my pleasure to come at your expense? Is my happiness and my joy to be placed before the well-being and the happiness of God's community of people? Right here, that concept goes totally against what the apostle, by the inspiration of God and by the authority of Jesus Christ, told believers to have in their lives. Where would we be if Christ had this attitude of selfishness and empty conceit? I'm not concerned about anyone else, just myself. Would he have died on the cross for us? He wouldn't have, would he? Again, commitment and joy are partners. And when we stand away from the commitment to God and the love that we ought to have to our brethren, we're not seeking joy no matter where we go. We're destroying ourselves. We're destroying our souls. Happiness is something that is not chased and caught. Happiness is developed and nurtured from within. It's a part of us that we allow to mature through our faith in God and our devotion to Him and our love for Him and our love for our brethren. The Christian's acceptance of eternal goals makes him able and mature to make a commitment to God and to his brethren. It's dangerous to care deeply about important matters. We make ourselves vulnerable. Vulnerable to inconvenience, to disappointment, to frustration, to suffering, to pain. But if we take the easy way out and avoid serious commitments, we doom ourselves to an impoverished existence. We deny ourselves the real life that Jesus said He came to give us. Real life. We must care deeply about God. We must commit ourselves to the worship of God. We must totally commit ourselves to the work of God and involve ourselves in it. The joy of God that God offers us is not outward and superficial. It's real and it's inner. And it's based on good circumstances. It's a deep, abiding commitment that really is restricted to those who have a committed fellowship with God and His people. And I hope you can see that in these passages that we looked at. May God bless you for listening to me this morning. Thank you so very much for being patient with me and my way of saying things. I appreciate you so very much. And if you're in our assembly today and you're outside of Christ, we want to help you to get back in. We want to do whatever we can do to encourage you, to assist you, to make the goal of your life to be right with God. We don't want to hinder you in that. We certainly want to help you. If we can this morning, please come and let us know while we stand and encourage you by singing this song.